welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Larry Osborne for today's message.
Well, we're doing a study in the book of Judges, which is kind of the Bible's Ripley's Believe It or Not. I remember as a little kid getting the little booklets from Ripley's Believe It or Not and being so amazed because they have all these weird things in there. Do you remember looking at them and you just couldn't believe it? But if it was in Ripley's Believe It or Not, not in the Globe or, you know, one of those little magazines, if it was in Ripley's Believe It or Not, it was totally true. And you just go like, wow, I come on, that couldn't have happened. Well, in the book of Judges, we have something that's very similar in the sense that we'll read things here that we go like, oh, come on, that's not in the Bible. And sure enough, you check the book of Judges and that story is in there. In the book of Judges, we have a series of stories that actually don't necessarily all make the PG-13 cut or the Sunday school cut. But there's some stuff in there that the fourth grade boys class loves. And we're going to get a little glance at a couple of those today. But all of the stories in there are put there for a reason, and not just for the fourth grade boys class. So they have some weird stories about some weird stuff that happened. But according to Romans chapter 15, verse 4, and 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 through 11, the Old Testament stories aren't there just for entertainment. They are there to teach us about God and about how he responds to the things we do or we don't do. And as we continue this series through the book of Judges, that's one of the things I want you to keep in your mind, that these aren't just weird stories. They are stories with a purpose. And they reveal the heart and the response of God, just as every single Old Testament story does. For the truth of the matter is, there could have been a ton of other stories put into this book. And God chose the ones that he put in, and left out others for the simple reason that some are more powerful in revealing who God is and how he responds. Now, in the book of Judges, I want to start out with a little bit of review and kind of get ourselves with a running head start to a weird story about a guy named Ehud that we're going to look at in a little bit. But on your note sheet, there's a section there that says, sound familiar? And I want to talk about the high price of half-hearted obedience, reviewing a little bit some of the principles that we saw last time and adding some things that are also part of the bigger picture that lead us into where we're going. Because it will not only sound familiar in terms of the things that are in Judges, but if we're honest, this first little bit of review sounds familiar about the person that we see in the mirror, if we're honest with ourselves and our own spiritual journey. Now, I want you to follow along with me in Judges chapter 2 as we read three simple verses. Judges chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Boicim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt, and I led you into the land that I swore to give you and to your forefathers forever. I said I will never break my covenant with you. And I also said, you shall not make a covenant or a treaty with the people of this land, but you shall break down all of their altars. Yet, you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now, therefore, I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare or a trap for you. Boy, within these three little verses, there's some powerful stuff. And I want you to just jot down some principles about how God worked then and how God works today and who these people were in relationship to who we are today. And the first thing I want us to catch about the story we're looking at of the children of Israel in the book of Judges is this. They were God's people. Everything that's in the book of Judges is a story about how God deals with his people. Today we call them Christians. Back then they were the sons and daughters of Abraham, the nation that we now call the children of Israel. But in either case, they were God's specific kind of family, his chosen people, the ones that had come to him and he had called out to be his very own. Notice the little phrase there right in the verse 1. I brought you up out of Egypt, and I led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. They were God's people. The second thing I want you to note is this. They had been granted great promises. Not only promises of eternity, but promises that someday all the descendants of Abraham would have this section of land known as Canaan, and it would be totally theirs. And even though other nations had lived there throughout history, God was going to kind of clean them out, and he was going to give them this special place. Today in the Christian community, sometimes we refer back to Jesus' statement about, I've come to give you life and to give it to you what? Some of you know. Abundantly. Back then it was a statement about, listen, I have a land for you that will flow with milk and with honey. You are my people. And I have a great, great promise for you. And I will never break my covenant with you. Do you see that there? Right at the end of verse 1? I'll never break my covenant with you. What does Jesus say to us today? I will never leave nor forsake you. Right up the alley, the same thing. Here's the third thing they had. They had crystal clear directions. They had absolutely crystal clear directions. The Lord said, you are not to make a covenant or a treaty with these people, verse 2, but you should break down their altars. Now, we see those crystal clear directions even more clearly if we turn back to where they come from. And it's just a few pages to the left in your Bible. So I want you to see it with your own eyes. It's back in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. The first six verses. Now I got this question for you. Do we have some pretty clear, crystal clear directions for us today? God tells us exactly how to respond when we're wronged. He tells us exactly what to do with our money. He tells us exactly what to do with our sexuality. He tells us exactly how honest we need to be in our business dealings or any situation we're with somebody. He tells us that our yes is to be a what? Help the boy? A yes? You don't have to know much of the Bible or to have been around it very much, or this might be your very first time in a church here on our campus or any of our campuses or in our venues, and you come with some little bit of background because of our culture that tells you a whole lot about what Jesus has clearly told us to do. By the way, I got a little question. Do we always do that? No. Gosh, you got real quiet here. No, we don't. And neither did they. And we're going to see what happens. But first, let's see what their clear command was. Chapter 7, verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and he drives out before you the many nations, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, all those otherites, the seven nations larger and stronger than you. So God's doing all of this. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them. Show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. For if you do, they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you're to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. Now, folks, talk to me for just a second. Is that a pretty clear command? Absolutely. Now, I need a little sidebar here, though, because I know last weekend in some of your growth groups and this week, rather, in some of your growth groups, there's going to be discussions about how could a God of love do that to the people that were already in the land. And I want to explain a couple of things that are sometimes misunderstood about God's command for the children of Israel when they come in to just smash and break up everything and drive everybody out. First of all, God had given the land to Abraham 400 years earlier. And he had told Abraham that, Abraham, this is your land, but I'm not going to let you live in it for 400 years because the people there right now, their sin has not come to full fruition yet. God, looking down ahead of time, not causing them to sin, but looking ahead of time, knew exactly where they were headed. And he said, you know what? Their sin is not at the point of such decadence yet that I'm going to drive them out. But 400 years from now, I'm going to give it to your people. And by the time that the children of Israel were moving into the promised land, the damnable practices of the Canaanites were unbelievable. They had child sacrifices as part of some of the things that they did. A major part of their worship was all built around temple prostitutes, and you would have relations with them to guarantee the, quote, fertility of your land and the success of your business. It was a world and a culture that was incredibly sinful and self-destructive. And what God was doing was, now listen carefully here, what God was doing was not saying, I want those people dead. The scriptures teach us quite clearly that the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but in their repentance and turning around. But what the Lord was saying is, this land is no longer yours, it is theirs. And when they came in, of course the Canaanites resisted them, and the command was, you better utterly destroy them, because if anything is left, you're going to pay a price for that. It is going to hook you rather than you overcoming them. But had the Canaanites gathered up and left that land, which some of them did, they said, man, I'm out of here. We just can't win. The Israelites were not told, go and pursue the enemies of God, find them and kill them. They were simply told, drive them out of the land. And don't let them stay. You hanging with me on this? And especially for some of you longer time Christians who just have a vague familiarity with the story, we miss it. And then we make a terrible leap of logic. We say, hey, in the Old Testament days, God said, drive them out. God said, kill them. God must hate his enemies. God doesn't hate his enemies. He died on the cross for his enemies. In fact, he died on the cross for those of us that have stepped over the line and given him the steering wheel of our life and we're now part of his family. He died when we were his enemies. The picture here is the absolute driving them 100% out of the land. And if they resist, don't make a treaty, don't do anything. If they don't leave, kill them all, whatever it takes. This land is yours. It's no longer theirs. It was not go into all the world and play God. Go into all the world and play RoboCop. Go into all the world and kill off the bad guys for God. God's heart has always been to win over his enemies, not to wipe them out. Then and today, we do not have two different gods, an Old Testament God of vengeance and a New Testament God of love. We have one God who is a holy consuming fire in the sense that sin does not exist in his presence. But it's a loving God who desires to win over and not wipe out from the get-go, from the very beginning, and it continues on to today. But they had a rather clear command, did they not? Now, notice what we also see. They made stupid choices based on foolish assumptions. That's a really nice way of saying they didn't obey. They made foolish choices, stupid choices, based on foolish assumptions. God puts it this way in the middle of verse 2. Yeah, you've disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now, I want us to see some of that disobedience. So, if you would, turn to, if it's on another page, or just look to the left in your Bible, and let's find out what happened. Go back to verse 27 of chapter 1, and you'll see why I say stupid choices based on foolish assumptions. Because they're going to be kind of the same way we make our decisions today. Now, they had moved into the land. It wasn't that easy to take over the Canaanites' land and to drive them out. It wasn't like they showed up, flashed the God card, and everybody ran. And we'll see the importance of that in a little bit. But they had this struggle, and now we pick it up in verse 27. And Manasseh is the name of one of the tribes of Israel. And we're told that Manasseh did not drive out the people of Bethshan. And then we look down at the end of this verse and we find out why he couldn't drive these people out. The Canaanites were determined to live in that land. So it took some time. But here's a key verse, verse 28. When Israel became strong, in other words, they finally were solidified enough and strong enough to finish driving them out, no matter how determined they were, guess what they did? They pressed the Canaanites into forced labor. But they never drove them out completely. You catch that there? That half-hearted obedience. You know, it's like, hey, man, this is really hard. This is really difficult. Why don't we just make him our slaves and forced labor, and we'll just stop there? Sounds kind of logical, doesn't it? We read on. Look down at verse 29. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer, another one of the tribes. Verse 30. Nor did Zebulun. Verse 31. Nor did Asher. Verse 33. Neither did Naphtali. Over and over and over, you have Manasseh's mistake done. One tribe after another, deciding, you know what, this sucker is hard. This will be good enough. Now, why do I say they made stupid choices based on foolish assumptions? Well, my bet is their assumptions were exactly the same ones you and I have. When we kind of know what God wants us to do, we find it very hard to do. We go as hard as we can, as far as we can, and then sometimes we just go, you know what, I don't know if I can go any further. And we stop and we set up tent there and say, that's good enough. Here's two things. You might want to jot them down somewhere in your note sheet that I think they were thinking. At least I know I think these things sometimes when I'm struggling with full-on obedience. It's hard, so this will be good enough. You ever done that? Let's have a show of hand in all the venues, because I know you won't. Yeah, I mean, you know, we look at something and we go, well, you know, honesty is really hard right now. Look at where the economy is or wherever it is. Or it is so hard in this relationship to wait until our marriage. Or it is so difficult here to return good for evil. So wherever it is, we kind of stop as far as we've gotten to this point and we say, you know what? That's good enough. That's good enough. But the problem is, it wasn't good enough. Listen closely. God understood the struggle. God didn't expect him to be driven out in one day. God expected him to be pushed and pushed and pushed and moved out. He even had told him it's going to take some time. God understands the struggle. But he doesn't accept giving up. He understands the struggle. But he doesn't accept giving up. Now, other Christians might be all over you sometimes because as you're trying to push the Canaanites, as it were, out of your own life in some area, you know, they've pushed them a little bit further and they look down on you or whatever it is. Man, all I want to tell you to do is listen to the Lord and move in the direction of the obedience he wants. Go as far and as hard as you can. And that's good enough for today. But don't set up tent there as if that's good enough for ever. Their first foolish assumption was, man, this is hard, so this will be good enough. And I believe their second assumption was, hey, everyone else is doing the same thing. I mean, look, that's what Manasseh's doing, Zebulun's doing that, Asher's doing that. I mean, right down the list, I can see them just looking around one tribe after another going, you know, we can drive them out. We turn them into forced labor. Oh, that's not a bad idea. But here's the next thing I want you to notice. The high price of half-hearted disobedience. They paid a high price for a long time. They ended up paying a very high price for a very long time. Verse 3 here in Judges chapter 2 says, now therefore I tell you, I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare or a trap for you. But let's take a look at how high that price was. Just go a little further into chapter 2 and find verse 11. Watch the sin escalate, and we'll watch the consequences escalate. A God who once said, this is going to be your land, and I will help you drive them out. You just do the best you can. You just keep moving forward, and I'll be behind you. It'll get done. When they stopped, here's what happened. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtaroths. Verse 14, in his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to all of their enemies all around. whom they were no longer able to resist. And whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them. You ever feel like that in your own life? Sometimes it can because of a disobedience scenario. You're thinking, man, I'm God's child. Why is it going this way? And he's saying, yeah, but you're not God's obedient child right now. My hand is actually going to be against you. And is he actually going to help even greater enemies of God than you are? For reasons we'll see in a little bit. Whenever, verse 15, whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them, and they were in great distress. I want to tell you, is that not sometimes the Christian life in a nutshell? We got a great God. We step over the line. He gives us great promises. We start out on our journey. He's right with us. We begin to think, you know what? It's not going as fast as I want or as easy as I want, or something's not working out here. I'm doing the right thing and a bad thing's happening. Whatever it would be, we kind of stop. We go, oh, this is good enough. We let, as it were, the Canaanites of our own life be there. And then it's as if things get worse and worse and worse. And we're running around. We can't figure out why. Now, sometimes trials come and you're a Job that's, you know, God's best. So I'm not saying every trial is a sign that God's ticked off. But I am saying this. Whenever there's major trials or failures in my life, one of the first things I do check is, does God have a reason to be ticked off? Because I learned from this that the time will come that even though I'm his child, if I dig my feet in disobedience in some area, he says, you know what? Some of the promises are off. Second chance on this one's not going to come again. He says, I'm even going to help your enemies. If you're anything like me, you go, but God, they're worse than I am. He just says, I'll deal with them later. But right now, I'm dealing with you. Now, as that happened, we pick it up here in verse 16. And on your note sheet, there's a section that says, the stories we've come to expect. God to the rescue. Because that's kind of the image that most people have of God. He's this genial kind of grandpa in the sky, and when you're in trouble, you call out to him, and, you know, he sends you a check or whatever it is you need. You know, it's like, here I am. And there is a point in which God does ride to the rescue. The scriptures are quite clear on that. But there's another side where God says, you know what, I ain't riding to no rescue on this one. In fact, frankly, as a teacher of God's Word, that's one of the most difficult things to communicate, because people tend to hear the wrong thing. The people who are in deep weeds because of bad decisions they make hear the discipline of the Lord and they give up. No, what you need to hear is the rescue power of the Lord. But those of us who have everything going well, we sometimes think, well, you know what? It doesn't matter if I let a Canaanite hang around a while or two, because after all, God's a rescue God. And what we need to hear is, no, God's a disciplining God. And they're two sides of a coin. And at different points in our life, we need to hear different things. Those of you that life's a mess, I want to tell you, bring it to the cross, and God is in the fixing business. But those of you where you haven't broken it yet, don't break it. Because the fixed piece still usually has a crack in it. Now, let's see the stories we come to expect. Verse 16. They were in great distress, and then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Verse 17, yet they wouldn't listen to their judges, but they prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. And unlike their fathers, it quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's command. Verse 18, whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge, and he saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as that judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to their ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods. And you got this cycle that the book of Judges picks up over and over and over. Sin, consequences, a cry for help, a deliverance. Sin, consequences, a cry for help, God delivers. And here's what I want you to note that's very important. God keeps delivering, but essentially, every one of his deliverances is weaker than the previous one. The pattern, and it's not a one-to-one all the way through, but the pattern throughout them is that each deliverance, each second chance, if you will, left more and more scars. until by the time the final two judges are there, a guy named Eli and Samuel, they can't even drive out their enemies anymore. Things are just an absolute mess. They have this little glimmer of light, but things are an absolute mess. Well, along the way, we have that kind of fun one. This is the one the fourth grade boys like, and we just, I don't know, for all of you longtime Christians out there, we're going to look at this anyway. Okay, Judges chapter 3. There's Othniel that shows up in verse 7 as one of the judges. Well, in Judges chapter 3, we pick up this guy named Ehud. And the Israelites had done evil in the eyes of the Lord, and so he kind of sells them over to a guy named Eglon, king of Moab, and he has power over Israel. Now jump down to verse 15 of chapter 3. Well, again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man. All your lefties are going, of course. But you got to understand, in ancient cultures, the left hand was usually the unclean hand. It was used for things that caused you not to shake hands with that hand. So being left-handed was not a real normal sort of thing. In fact, there were a couple of times where Israel had groups of left-handed people in battle, and it was kind of a unique thing. Now, if somebody was left-handed, it would just be like boxing today, or if you played baseball or whatever, or basketball, you're used to most people being right-handed, and a left-hander kind of messes you up because they kind of have a move that's different than you expect. You know, if you're playing defense on me and it's basketball, you expect me to go here. When I go this way best, it will throw you a little bit. Same with you know, boxing. It's like, whoa, that hand is, that's supposed to be your weak hand, not your strong hand. Well, that kind of sets up the stage for a lefty here. So let's pick it up. The Israelites sent him with a tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. That means basically a bundle of money, a tax. Now, Ehud made a double-edged sword about a foot and a half long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. The opposite one that, you know, TSA would check when he showed up there. And he presented the tribute or the tax to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. I mean, fourth grade boys love it. We got a lefty and a fatso, you know? Kind of like, all right, you know? That doesn't usually make it up on the flannel graph. Well, after Ehud had presented the tribute, the tax, he sent on their way the men who had carried it. And at the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back and he said, "Hey, I have a secret message for you, O king." And the king said, "Quiet." And he had all his attendants leave him, probably not having any fear at all because, first of all, now Ehud's alone. If Ehud was going to do anything, he would have done it when he had people with him. Now he's come back alone. He's just kind of paid a nice tax. He's probably kissed up to him and all the other things they're supposed to do. And so the king says, "Quiet," and he has all the attendants leave him. So Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace. He said, "Well, I have a message from God for you." And as the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and he plunged it into the king's belly. Can't you feel those fourth grade boys going, "More!" Even the handle sank in after the blade, which came out the back. You are in a fourth grade boys group, I guess. Oh, it's like, yeah! Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Hey, all you just checking out Christianity? It's a great book, man. Can't you just see it? Like, he's like a poker right into the ground. It doesn't come out, and the fat just, the handle goes in, and the fat just, oh, I love it. Okay. It gets better. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him, and he locked them. And after he'd gone, the servants came, and they found the doors of the upper room locked. And they said, "He must be relieving himself in the inner room. He's going potty." They waited to the point of embarrassment. How many magazines does he have in there? But when he did not open the doors of the room, this is in the Bible, no cards or notes, okay? But when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and they unlocked them. And they saw their Lord fallen to the floor dead. But while they waited, Ehud had gotten away. And he gathered the people of Israel. And they rose up. And with God's help, they conquered. And they had peace. Look all the way down to verse 30. That day Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. Then you got another guy named Shamgar, but he just has a weird name, not a great story. Last couple of verses. But here's what I want you to see, because this is a story we think of all the time when it comes to getting in a heap of trouble, where God has told us to do something, we haven't done it, the consequences start to really come down on us, we cry out to God. It's a cycle we see over and over in this book of Judges. It is the cycle of what God does with us, and we have come to expect this. When we disobey, life falls apart. Right? Isn't that kind of the common knowledge about God in the Bible? Hey, when you disobey, life falls apart. That's true. It happened to them then. It happens to us now. But there's a second thing we expect. When we cry out for help, God comes to the rescue. He sends a left-handed Ehud, ready to just stick it all the way through the bad guys. And God does that. And sometimes there, as it were, there's 80 years of stuff going really well, and then we begin to relax, and then we go into the next cycle, and we say, oh, you know, this is good enough, I'll stop here. We say, well, everybody's doing it, I'll stop here. And then suddenly we're sold to another Moab. And we cry out to God, and he raises some other guy, and then we're delivered for a little while. And then the cycle goes. But as I said earlier, here's the important thing to catch. Each deliverance in its pattern was weaker than the previous deliverance. And that's why in this teaching I'm using this title, When Second Chances Run Out. Because men and women, they can and they will. We have just looked at kind of the story, the fourth grade boys' Sunday school class favorite story of God riding to the rescue. But I want to spend the last part of our time today taking a look at a few of the details that we tend to miss. If you're a longtime Christian, you know the stories of deliverance. If you're a new-time Christian, these can be pretty cool and fun and exciting. But along the way, there's details. And remember what I said at the very beginning of this message. Every part of the story is in there to teach us something about who God is and about how God responds. And he's the same God today as he was then, and he responds the same today as he did then. So let's see some of the details we tend to overlook. The truth about obedience and second chances. The first thing I want you to understand about obedience is this. It doesn't guarantee success. There's this assumption out there that a lot of people have that if we do what God wants us to do, everything will work out. Everything will work out in eternity. It might not work out now. And even if it's going to work out now, it doesn't always work out as quick as we'd like. Look back at the beginning of this book of Judges, and I want you to see in chapter 1, verse 2, a statement. After the death of Joshua, they're told, they're, you know, like, okay, you're now in the land. I want you to totally take and possess this thing. So they're wondering, well, who's the first nation to go out and fight against these Canaanites? Now notice verse 2. The Lord answered, Judah, that's one of the tribes, Judah is to go. I have given the land into their hands. Now let's just stop right there. This tribe is to go. I have given the land into their hands. Does that not sound pretty good? Would you not be pretty pumped up to get that message from God? Now jump down to chapter 1, verse 19. If you treat your Bible as a textbook, this is one of those underlined kind of verses. Verse 19. The Lord was with the men of Judah. Yeah, of course, God said he would be. And they took possession of the hill country. Of course, God was with them. But they were unable to drive out the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. Like, what's that about? Since when does an iron chariot beat God? I can just see it on the playground now. You're picking teams. Okay, I'm first pick. I got the iron chariot. You're stuck with God. And yet that's exactly what that passage says. It doesn't say they were disobedient. This was just the beginning of the story. They were in obedience. God had given the land into their hands. And as they went there, they were able to take the hill country, but they weren't able to take the plains. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Well, if you got to take anything, at least take the property with a view. Right? Well, what you need to understand about antiquity is this. The poor people lived in the hills. Why? They didn't have cars. The rich people lived down in the plains. That's where all the commerce could be done. That's where you could interact with other towns and places. That's where the land was more fertile. I remember the first time I flew into Caracas, just this huge city surrounded by these beautiful mountains all around it. And I was so puzzled because all of the ghettos and the poverty was up in the hills. And I kept saying, man, that's the view lot. You know, let me call my developer friends. We'll fix this up. Then they explained to me, no, people had to walk all the way up there and water and all kinds of other things. Like, nobody wanted to live in the hill country. That was a place of last resort. The best place was down low, and that's what it was then. So what this passage is saying is, at the very beginning, as they obey God, they were able to take the bad stuff, but they couldn't get to the good stuff right away. Because iron chariots were able to hold them back. Now, I sometimes wish there were little footnotes and addendums in my Bible or God had a little FAQ section in there. Do you ever wish that? Because I'd love to ask why and how this all works, but I simply want to tell you it was true then and it is true today. Even when you were doing the right thing, even when God is absolutely on your side, in this fallen world, the victory is not always instant. It is not always easy. And sometimes it's incremental. Some of you, you're trying to overcome substance abuse. You're trying to overcome some attitude or issue in your life or whatever. Man, you don't just like come forward, turn it over to God, and suddenly, boom, I got the plains and the hill country. And then we get down on ourselves. But I want you to see that's how it is. Obedience doesn't always lead to success right away. It's still the right thing. And as they kept at it for a while, they were able to overcome them. And they were able to take the plains. And then sadly, as we saw earlier, they said, well, that's good enough. And they didn't completely eradicate what God had told them to. Obedience doesn't guarantee success. So jot this little phrase down. Just because it's hard doesn't mean God is not working. Just because it's hard doesn't mean God isn't working now in your life. Learn the lesson of Judges. You just keep pushing. Someday you can ask why it didn't fall over quicker. But right now you just keep pushing. The second detail we tend to overlook is this one. That knowing God makes disobedience worse. Not better. You know, I think sometimes we have this idea. I know I could fall into it. It's saying, well, God, I'm one of your sons. You know, I mean, I have like turned my life over to you, most of it. And I'm doing the best I can to honor you. And, well, you know, why don't you give me a break? Have you seen what Don is doing over there? And it's kind of like my kids when they were young and we're in a restaurant and they're acting up and, you know, they're going to, you know, have a little come to Jesus meeting with Daddy. And they point over to this other little brat in the corner and says, well, he's acting worse. I don't really care. You're my kid. It's my responsibility to work with you to help you become all that you can be. And that's how God is with us. There's a passage. We don't have time to read it, but I want you to circle on your note sheet. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, that talks about God's discipline. And it simply says this, that he disciplines us as his sons. And if we are not disciplined, we are illegitimate. In other words, we're not really his children. Let me put that out clearly. That means that if I live in high-handed disobedience in some area of my life where I know what God wants me to do with my honesty, my work ethic, my forgiveness thing, my sexuality, whatever it is, if I live in disobedience and nothing happens, that doesn't mean God's saying, well, son, I love you. That means he's saying, I don't know you. You catch that? That's why I say circle and read that passage. It's heavy. It says, if we don't have negative consequences for our high-handed obedience, disobedience, it is a sign that we are illegitimate, that we're not real sons and daughters of God. In the Old Testament, there's a guy named Habakkuk, a little book there, three-chapter book. That when you read it, it's kind of interesting because the children of Israel had been disobedient, so God was allowing the Assyrian nation and Babylonians and these guys just to come and like wipe them out. And he'd been doing that, and that was kind of God's way, just like we see here other nations come. And finally, he's frustrated. He says, God, I don't understand this. These guys are way worse than we are. And God's answer to him is simply this. I'm using them to punish you now. I will deal with them later. Because he had the assumption that it was how bad we are that dictated the consequences of our sin. No, it's how close we are to God that dictates the consequences of our sin. And you don't get immunity because you know God. You get responsibility because you know God. And there is an underlying kind of belief. You see it all the time, especially the angry Christian who's angry at the not yet Christian world. And we don't understand that God has two standards. Standards for his family and a standard for the world. And knowing God makes disobedience worse, not better. A couple of things to jot down. Partial obedience is not obedience. One of my kids were to say to me after one of their little fights and simply say, well, I don't hit him often. Or a police officer would pull me over. I say, come on, give me a break. I seldom speed. You go, like, what? But we do that in the spiritual realm, don't we? Well, I'm mostly doing it right here. Partial obedience is not obedience. And back to his comments about you better get rid of these things, we can't resist what we're supposed to flee. When God says flee something today, he means it. Not to flee it is an act of disobedience. When God said drive out the Canaanites, to turn them into forced labor was an act of disobedience. Yeah, it was better than, you know, living next door to them. But it was an act of disobedience. It eventually led them all the way to living next door to them, interchanging with them in marriage and all kinds, and worshiping their gods. Just a quick little sidebar here. If there is something in your life God has told you, like the Canaanites, you better get rid of, don't just partly get rid of it. Don't hide it under the bed. Don't stick it in the garage. Don't put it in a closet. Get rid of it. I've got a verse there, Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 to 30. Jesus said in one other passage as well, if your right eye is causing you to stumble, he says in a hyperbole, not please don't come with a patch over your eye next week, gouge it out. If your right hand is causing you to stumble, cut it off. What he's saying, he says, do whatever it takes to get rid of it. If you have a relationship, if you have a workplace, if you have whatever it would be that is bringing you down, and it's a Canaanite, get rid of it thing, folks, get rid of it. Because you will never be able to resist what you're supposed to flee. The Israelites thought they could coexist instead of get rid of the Canaanites. And it brought them down. And here's the last thing I want to leave you with. We'll see this kind of played out more and more throughout the book of Judges, so we don't need much time on it. But a simple principle that forgiveness doesn't fix everything. See, in our little, oh, I'm in trouble, God to the rescue, we think when God comes to rescue, everything gets fixed. But you know what? God kept coming to the rescue, but he never drove out the Canaanites completely. Why? Because though he forgave them, they still live with the consequences of their decision. The classic one is 2 Samuel 12, 5 to 11, the David and Bathsheba story, where God says, David, through Nathan the prophet, he says, you have been forgiven, you will not die, but the son born to you and Bathsheba is going to die. The sword will never depart from your household. You'll be at war forever. The thing that you have done in private to one of your loyal people is going to be done to you in public. Later on, we find out by his own son. I mean, just sicko, dysfunctional garbage that chased him the rest of his life. And yeah, he wrote more Bible. He did cool things. He was a king and all of this sort of stuff. But I want to tell you, David would have never chosen that path once he saw all it brought. Some things God won't fix after we break them. That's why the warning. Do what he says to do. And a couple of just sound bites to kind of send you home with are these. God's plan A is always better than plan B. Folks, he does have a plan B. If you screwed up plan A, man, I got hope for you. It's called Jesus Christ. Turn the steering wheel of your life over to him. He will forgive your sins. He'll adopt you into his family. He will come and he will change you from the inside out. Do that. There is a plan B. But folks, the first thing I want to tell you is plan A is always better than plan B. And that's what the people in the day of Judges didn't get. And second chances can and will run out. We don't know when, we don't know where, and we don't know how. But guess what? We never have to go there if we simply do what he says. If we simply keep trying to push against those Canaanites in our own life, if you will, even if they don't all fall down right away, even if you don't have victory in every area in your life, even if it's a struggle, keep the struggle going and the victory will come. Give up. And they will set up tent, and you'll be stuck with them forever. Let's pray. Father, would you speak to our hearts about our own areas of obedience, whatever they might be. Lord, we've got so many different things here on all our campuses and our venues, and we're dealing with different stuff. But at the core, it's all the same thing they dealt with then. And you were the same God you were then, and you respond today as you did then. Teach us, speak to us. Mold us, that we become the men and women you've called us to be. And our own promised land is a land we can enjoy. In the name of Jesus, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. Pastor Larry will return in a moment with some final comments. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. Now here's Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I want to remind you that if we don't obey him now, we might not be able to obey him later. It's a dirty little secret no one seems to tell as we focus on the rescuing power of our God. But the fact of the matter is, there are times and places and issues that if we don't obey him now, we might not be able to obey him later. For some of you, as you go, it'll be a step of faith and obedience where he's asking you to do something. For some of you, it'll be stepping back from something you know he's been telling you to get rid of. And for some of you, you've been hanging around, checking out Jesus and listening to, you know in your heart of hearts, you've not yet done that thing of stepping over the line to really give him that steering wheel of your life. The day is the day that you need to do that. Whatever it is he's calling you to do, make that decision and take that step. You'll be really glad you did. And oh yeah, if you know some fourth grade boy who thinks the Bible's really boring, just tell him the story of Ehud. with a picture Bible. We'll see you next week. God bless.